It is not often that I have the privilege of bringing God's word to a congregation such as yourself. Being in a mission field, you take whatever scraps God's good providence gives you. And so it is my privilege to bring to you God's word this morning from the very text we read. And I want to thank Pastor Steve for allowing me this opportunity. But before we go on, I would ask that you pray with me again that God would give me unction by His Spirit to preach His word. Father God, we do come before you this morning, and I pray that as your messenger this morning, that you will indeed fill me with your Holy Spirit and allow me to preach your word as you determine. And Father, may your people, may their hearts be moved by your word and by your purposes in glory, that they may truly glorify your precious name. Father, we pray this only in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And God's people say, Amen. When God searches for persistent faith, that is the title, as you can see in the bulletin this morning. And the reason why I chose that is because I am quite concerned, to be honest with you, about the quality of faith in the church today. And so I preach that to you this morning, rather than if Christ came to visit us in this generation today, would he find quantity? Would he find the world filled with faith? Now, I'm going to do something a little different, so I'm going to prep you for this. I'm going to introduce the sermon to you, and it's a slightly longer introduction with three points that shorten as they go. The beauty about preaching here and there and everywhere when God gives you the opportunity as a missionary, you can cheat on homiletics a little, and I think you can get away with it. But this morning, let me introduce to you the subject, because speaking of humanity, humanity has always sought to escape God and pretend that he doesn't exist. In fact, one opponent of Christianity, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, said that God is dead. And his sole purpose was to remove God from life and conscience. In fact, his contemporary, the Austrian psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud, was on the same mission. Religion for him was an illusion, an infantile emotion that could be overcome by reason and science. In fact, on his way, the story goes, in 1909, him and a colleague went to the top deck and they leaned over the railings looking at the shore of America slowly coming towards them, and he said, "We bring them the plague." That is, he wanted to wreak havoc upon American Christianity with humanist psychology. And in so many ways today, this continues, doesn't it? Both subtle and both blatantly. And sadly, the average person is unaware of the mechanisms, the machinations of what underlies secular philosophies, politics, and psychology. They're oblivious to how it manipulates culture. The same godless and perverse ideas permeates creative arts. For example, movies, fine art, and music. Oftentimes, these venues of expression, these cultural venues of expression, are meant to please our senses with displays of creative forms of beauty. But now, as you well know, they're used for platforms of moral atrocities. And I'll give you a mild example. Who can remember John Lennon's song from the 60s, Imagine? Listen to what John Lennon wishes to pretend. I quote, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I am a dreamer. In fact, this is where I want to start singing, but I'll save you the embarrassment. But I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. You see, the song wants us to imagine a world where there is no God, no spiritual world, no Christian moral and ethics. Humanity is not bound by divine accountability, no responsibility to God. You see, we can do just as we please and have no guilty feelings about it. We all stand united as we build a great humanist cultural Tower of Babel. Evolutionary science becomes our religion. The temple is our planet. The political class, our pantheon of gods, and scientists, our priests. And of course, if Christianity speaks out against such a godless creation and all its concomitant compromise, such as social injustice, tyranny, cultural decadence, we're met with scoffing and scorn. We are marginalized to the far reaches of society where we are forgotten. And like Peter's contemporaries, the world of our day scoffs and says, where is the promise of his coming? You people have said this for ages and nothing seems to happen. But I must remind you of the entire context of our text this morning. Jesus is speaking to his contemporaries. And he says, God is watching. Such as the times of Noah. You can look with me. Luke 17, verses 26 to 27. Jesus says, you know, God looked upon the earth and it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way. They ate and drank. They married. They were given in marriage until Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. At the time of Lot, Jesus says, people, they ate and drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So clearly, this is a foolish notion to imagine that God does not exist. And as we come to our text, we see that Christ has just healed some lepers. He begins answering the questions posed to him by the Pharisees of the coming of God's kingdom. And what he does is he draws a distinction between the scoffers, those who imagine that there is no God, and those who continually seek him in prayer. While being persecuted, while experiencing duress. Indeed, by using this parable of the persistent widow, Jesus shows the difference between the character of the righteous, those who are seeking and always pleading tenaciously for the cause of God and truth, hopeful that in spite of their situation, their ordeals, Christ will come and deliver them, and the wicked who go on as if there is no God and no coming kingdom. And so the question, as you look at it this morning at verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Again, I want to speak to the subject not so much as faith in general, but rather the quality of faith, the faith. That faith that endures hostility, but nonetheless stands firmly until the righteous judge acts, even regardless of delay. And understanding that that an integral part of our faith is that no matter what suffering we endure, God brings deliverance and salvation. So again, looking at the statement, when the Son of Man comes, I would challenge you and say that this not only speaks of the final parousia, but it reminds us in so many ways of God's regular visits to humanity throughout generations. When the Son of Man comes, when God comes and visits, is a theme that we find throughout the scriptures. Think for a moment of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God. We're told that God descended into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? This was not a question of geography. Adam, where are you? I can't find you hiding behind the bushel. But this was a question of the quality of faith that Adam lost. Adam, where are you now since you sinned against me? Think of the time that Cain killed Abel and Abel's blood rose from the earth and God descended and asked Cain, what have you done? Think of the time in Genesis 11 of the building of the Tower of Babel. We read that the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. They built a world on their own terms, a world where they determined the place of God. In fact, their words were, let us build ourselves a city, let us make a name for ourselves. They imagined that they could put God in a box and determine how God would function in their culture. The same Jesus makes the point of God visiting in the times of Noah, the time of Abram and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other eight cities of the plain. The cry of their sin came up to the Lord and he said, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. So yeah, God is looking at this quality of faith or the lack of it. And every time God comes and visits humanity, he finds false prophets. He finds humanity acting as if there is no God. And they live as if there is no consequences to their living. And yet there is a very real judgment coming, and it always comes in tandem with God's mercy and salvation. It comes with the accompanying kingdom. And Jesus explains here in our text, in a beautiful way, he brings this whole subject to the fore, and he says, there was a widow in that city who kept going to the judge, saying, give me legal protection from my opponents. So I take this verse now and I want to focus on three principles. Principles of faith that is persistent, and here they are. There was a widow in that city. She kept going. She had faith of things hoped for and things or evidence of things not seen. So the three points are very simple. If Christ visits us in our generation, will he find faith that, number one, upholds our prayers, faith supporting our labors in ministry, and faith strengthening our hearts through suffering? Let's enter the body of this sermon by way of the first point, faith upholding prayer. Again, look at the statement. And it's from Jesus' mouth, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. When we come to the scriptures, and we look at God's people and the church, we see that she's portrayed as this beautiful, glorious woman who's robed in righteousness. She's prospering in such a way that we are told in Isaiah that all the nations and the rulers of this world see her glory. First five verses of Isaiah chapter 62. In fact, we are told that her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. She's a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. But let us be honest. Is this what the church is today? Far from it. She seems weak. She seems confused. She seems compromised. And many within her ranks have abandoned the faith. She's flailing, is she not? And I'll tell you why. Because the church, unfortunately, has abandoned the moral and theological absolutes of Christ. Just recently, to make my point, I read an article of Union Seminary. Union Seminary was very proud to advertise the fact that if you came to visit chapel, you would be met by a chants of Buddhist prayers. Or you could hear Muslim prayers. This particular article focused on the fact that the professor of theology introduced plants into the chapel, and their students and visitors could apologize to the plants for what humanity is doing to the planet. But we want to know why the church is no longer a splendid picture of God's grace in our generation. She's become much like the Nicolaitans and the Church of Pergamos. The modern church seems to be filled with the practices of the world. There is a lack of biblical understanding, and it has led congregations to disappear and denominations dying. I'll give you another example of an apostate. He's the songwriter, or was the songwriter, of Hillsong, who abandoned Christianity because he couldn't find answers, and I will add, to legitimate questions. I want to quote what he says here. Listen carefully. He says this: time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. What bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. Indeed, it is. This is a soapbox moment, so here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. But no one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many, but no one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love, yet send 4 billion people to hell, all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet, but they can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people. But it's not for me. Beloved friends, this is why we need a visitation of Christ our Lord. And instead of bringing judgment and destruction, we need mercy and salvation. Do you understand that this will only come, it will only happen if God's people humble ourselves and we truly desire that Christ be the praise of the whole earth? I would challenge us this morning under this point to say that we must adopt the disposition and character of Daniel, who was a faithful intercessor for Israel while in captivity. You see, he recognized that Israel sinned against God, and on their behalf he prayed. I quote from chapter 9, "I turned my face to the Lord God and said," seeking him in prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, "I made my confession saying, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants and prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our people. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame." Is that the disposition of our hearts? You know, praying is so important to God that he said through Isaiah, the text that Pastor Steve read earlier on, God says, "I have placed watchmen on your walls, and if you remember me, pray to me, do not let go, cling to me until I make you the center of the world and I glorify my name." God takes prayer very seriously. A good example of a prayerful posture is when a man by the name of Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere, in 1857, under commission by the Dutch Reformed Church, sent out letters in his part of New York. He sent out letters inviting men in their private capacity, in their business capacity, to come and join him in prayer. On noon, the 23rd of September, he went to this little room that he rented, and he began to pray. He confessed his sins and he interceded for the people of New York. For 30 minutes he was alone. But after 30 minutes, men began to walk in, kneel beside him and pray. After an hour, 40 men. Eventually, regular prayer became the mainstay of this portion or part of New York City. And history records that there were eventually 10,000 and more businessmen across the city of New York in 150 different locations praying with unction for reformation in the city of New York. and it came. They prayed along the lines of Zechariah chapter 12, where God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. One historian noted, he said, many were under the conviction of sin, seeking an interest in Christ and inquiring what they should do to be saved. Beloved friends, in our day, in our generation, God's name is at stake. And the world is mocking him and contesting him on every corner of our society. It seems like the powers of evil and sin reign, while God's people are reluctant and embarrassed. We seem confused, weak, and feeble. We're not on our knees like Daniel, crying out, Lord, look at us and do something. In the words of Moses out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, we should be crying out, judge your people and have compassion upon your servants when you see that our strength is gone and no one is left. This is the tone of the persistent widow. In the same way she refused to leave this unjust judge, we should not let God rest until he becomes the praise of the whole earth. Do we truly understand that? Do we understand that if the church dies, so does the world? If Jesus came to visit us in our day and age to make an evaluation of our faith, will he find the quality of faith that upholds prayer night and day? What of our labors? My second point. In Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7, it talks about Jerusalem being a praise of the whole earth. Scholars render a possible alternative to this as the praise of the earth. If rendered the praise, then there is perhaps a good possibility that Isaiah is communicating to God's people that they can never rest until their prayers are answered. They must seek his face until the kingdom of God reigns everywhere. And so, it behooves us as God's people to find ourselves in ceaseless prayer, laboring for the expansion of God's kingdom. We should be preaching and discipling for the sake of Christ and his fame amongst our communities. Maybe that will stop the kind of apostasy we find today. We should be laboring in missions because we believe that it is not a small part of the world that will be saved. Indeed, the gospel waters will cover the seas of the nations. Is this not what we read in the prophets Isaiah and Habakkuk? We read that when the kingdom of God comes, the world shall not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, says God, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let me tell you something, and I said this to the youth yesterday. It is a tremendous privilege that we are granted to participate in God's mission in this world. And it doesn't matter where God places us. For some, it will be behind pulpits. For others, in the mission field. For most of us, it will be in some vocation where we have the opportunity to manifest his lordship. I must remind you, beloved friends, that there is no neutral area in the world. There is no neutral place. There is no place in this world that escapes God's rule. And does Paul not make that clear in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17? God's people are placed like leaven. We are placed as good measure in the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them until the world is leavened by the gospel. And I will challenge you by saying that this new mandate that we find in the scriptures is nothing short of the Old Testament's mandate when God said to Adam that he must claim everything under heaven and on earth for the everlasting dominion of Jesus Christ. Is the kingdom of God not a mustard seed planted at the dawn of time? And shall it not be a mighty timber that the nations of this world gather within? And that is why, as I read missionaries' biographies, I realize that for centuries, missionaries followed the great maps of the early navigators to the remotest parts of the world and the deepest jungles of untamed islands and continents to bring the good news and, of course, the dignified benefits of Christianity. I will tell you that these missionaries had tremendous faith in their labors. When they confronted the horrors of what they called untamed heathenism, people were living in absolute poverty. They were practicing infanticide, the very thing that we want to practice today. Abortion, famine devoured their lands. Disease destroyed their village. Cannibalism was practiced with human sacrifice. And against such practices, missionaries contended. These were massive obstacles. International companies was another obstacle. They put profit over people. They told government, stop the missionaries from going in. They upset everything because they understood that God's people were bringing God's world to these folk. And they were bringing it by way of education, medicine, and the gospel. And it meant that these companies could no longer take advantage over indigenous people groups. These missionaries labored for Jesus. They crossed oceans. They entered jungles. They preached light out of darkness, liberty from tyranny, life out of death. They brought grace, charity, law, medicine, education, sanctity of life. And they were unafraid to confront the heart of man and sin in his culture. In conclusion of this point, for the gospel to cover the nations of this world, it is going to mean that God's people must labor amidst the people and where they live. If Jesus visits us in our time, my beloved friends, will he find faith on earth that upholds the ministry of our labors or ministry labors? Finally, faith that strengthens our hearts in suffering. Look at our text, verses 4 and 5, because a close investigation, I think, reveals a fascinating truth about this widow's faith. Read it with me here again. And the judge, says Jesus, would not pay attention to this widow. But afterwards he said to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. This widow needed justice, and she was determined to get it, even from this unjust judge, who was by no means motivated by any commitment to God. It seems like he had no commitment to the community. She was, of course, the weakest of society. She had no money to bribe him. It seems to me that there was no altruistic bone in this man's body, yet Jesus says he grants her justice because of her astonishing behavior. Various interpretations of this text have brought forth some interesting metaphors, interesting pictures, if you'd like, of what this widow in fact does. Luke seems to use this language. And it gives us this picture of a boxing ring, if you'd like. In fact, it invokes images of this fearless macho judge being cornered in one of the corners of the boxing ring and being slugged out by this little old lady who was the least powerful in society. She badgers him with absolute persistence. And this is a picture of God's people. We are going as the righteous to the righteous judge throne who will respond. And we remain steadfast and true And we understand that in spite of being marginalized, in spite of speaking against the cultural so-called progress of our time, in spite of delivering the gospel that hurts us in so many ways, but glorifies Christ, Christ will come and do something about it. In fact, it reminds me of Paul. You remember the occasion in Acts chapter 9 where Ananias was told by Christ, go to Paul and tell him that he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to carry my name into the world of the Gentiles. He's going to speak before kings and Israel. But I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In fact, Paul would later acknowledge this. And he said, the Holy Spirit testified to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. You see, Paul began to understand that as I build God's kingdom or participate in the building of God's kingdom, that there's going to be tremendous sacrifices. The world that hates God is going to hate me, but I'm not giving up. And I'm not giving up on God. In fact, he said, he experienced imprisonment, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times. He says, I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I was adrift. I was in danger from rivers, hunger, thirsty, and naked. But I did not give up. I clung to Christ, and I proclaimed his word, and he built his church. Do we have such faith? To stand against those who seek to imagine a world without God? I'll close off by sharing how men in the mission field were willing to do likewise and suffer tremendously for it. Adoniram Judson, you've all heard of him. He went to Burma to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to speak into the decadence and darkness of the heathen world. Over time, he lost his entire family. He went to prison. He suffered disease and torture. But because of Adoniram Judson, there is a small group called the Karen tribe amidst this. They really are an island amidst this sea of Buddhist people in Burma. Today, the gospel is still being translated and still preached in that very place. William Chambers, remember, he was burnt in Manchuria for Christ. The Boxer Rebellion is another fabulous example of who, at that time, 50,000 Chinese were put to death for accepting Jesus. 188 missionaries stood there and watched their children die for Christ. It was said that just before her death, one little girl looked at her mother and said, Mommy, don't weep. We'll see each other soon. John Williams, I always tell this in the Bolliards, know this example so well, was a missionary to the cannibals in the islands of the New Hebrides or Hebrides. He was murdered, stepped out of his ship, rowed towards the shore of the island, stepped on the beautiful white sands, and the palm trees were there, but so waiting for him were the cannibals who that very moment clubbed him to death, and that night they ate him. But today in the South Pacific, the gospel is proclaimed, and a variety of island nations know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Faith in suffering and disappointment, overcoming huge obstructions, is hard to deal with. But we seek Christ because we long to please him. We labor for Christ because we want his name to have dominion across the world and in their cultures. We labor for Christ because we have hope. And we already are seeing the evidence of things not seen. God is working and is doing a marvelous job in history. Are we willing to stand the test of time with him? Finally, here's an illustration for you. In Sudan, they had a pastor's conference. An American pastor was standing outside of the little conference tent that all these Sudanese pastors were coming to, and he was sort of welcoming them as they were going in. And sort of at the last moment, he looked across, and there was a man riding a donkey towards the tent where they were going to have a conference. And as he came closer, he noticed that the man did not have feet. So he walked up to the man and he said, "What happened to your feet?" The Sudanese pastor smiled and he said, "Well, the Muslims came in and they murdered some members of my congregation. They took the children in captivity and into slavery, and then they chopped off my feet. And while they did this atrocious act," he said, "they laughed at him," quoting Romans chapter 10, "and they said, 'Now your beautiful feet will not be able to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ.'" But he said, what they failed to know was that God had a donkey for me. And he sent me a donkey. And now I can go further than my feet can carry me and bring the gospel to other villages. If Christ should come and visit us in our time, would he find his people with a quality of faith that they're constantly on their knees interceding and praying for his name to be manifest in their day and time? Will he find them laboring in whatever vocations or ministry that God has placed them in? Will he find them, even under duress, believing that he will come and deliver him or deliver them in his time? May the Lord bless you. May he challenge you. And may he use these words to awaken in your heart something that might have been stirring there for a while.